Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we love to sing about your love. We love to sing about what you have done for us and to think that we are now treasured by you, that we are a chosen race, that we are now a royal priesthood, that we are now a people for your own possession. And yet, Father, as lovely and as wonderful and as good as your love is to do that, let us not forget, Father, that that passage also says that you have made us a people for your own possession, that we might declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have done this so that we would declare your excellencies. You have redeemed us. You have shown us your love so that we might before all the world declare that you are the excellent, magnificent, all-glorious God. Lord, as we take 2 weeks and consider you and an important point about you, I pray that you would align our thinking with your word, and that, Father, from it we would be stronger worshipers and more capable servants. Guide us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. God mercifully secured salvation for me nearly 2,000 years ago, when his son Jesus willingly let himself be nailed to a cross of wood in order to pay the hefty price for my grievous sin against God. And God graciously applied that salvation to me almost 40 years ago, when as a boy, I was made to recognize my sin against him and placed my faith in Jesus alone to receive his forgiveness and his eternal salvation. God loved me and he graciously saved me. Let us be intensely grateful that God values his people to the point that he was willing to redeem us through the death of Jesus Christ, his one and only precious Son. What deep love he must have for us. Think of it. How much must a person value and love another person to make that kind of a sacrifice? How unfathomable must God's love be towards us to do that? How important must we be that he would do that? And he does even more. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 32, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Out of God's rich love for us, he has made us spiritually and eternally rich through his son, Jesus Christ. And yet, we do need to also ask, is God's profound love for us the deepest foundation beneath his kind action? Or is there something deeper still that ultimately drove him to do the gracious thing that he did? Without setting aside his marvelous love or minimizing it in any way whatsoever, was there something prior to his love for us that propelled his action? Over the next 2 weeks, We will attempt to answer the massive question, who is at the center of God's universe? Or stated differently, who is the central figure in his mind? The central figure who drives his actions. Is it us, his precious people whom he lovingly and graciously redeemed? Or is he himself and his own glory the center point of his focus? This morning, I am proposing that the glory of God is the foundation of our salvation. That God saves us for the ultimate purpose of his own exaltation. Early in my pastoral ministry, I stumbled upon a book that rocked my preconceptions about God. Preconceptions that were, admittedly, quite man-centered. Through a careful consideration of many scriptures, this book transformed my understanding of what motivated God to create the universe along with the world. What motivated him to make human beings in his own image, to graciously save his people who had rebelled against him, and to commit to restore creation to a place of glory. That book was The Pleasures of God by John Piper. And in the book is a brief but shocking statement that took me a couple of weeks to get my mind around. And that statement is this: the God-centeredness of God is the ground of the gospel. The God-centeredness of God is the ground of the gospel. Now, that statement made me come undone because it declares that the deepest basis upon which the gospel, the good news, rests, its truest foundation, is God being centered on himself. In other words, the deepest motivation for the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners like us, it is not God's love for sinners, but God's commitment to his own glory. Now, I did not say that God's love for sinners was not a motivation, even an extremely important motivation. I am saying that the deepest motivation for the gospel is not God's love for sinners, but God's commitment to his own glory. Today, as we look at Ezekiel 20, I think we will see this vividly as the Lord communicates to his rebellious people the ultimate reason for his unwavering commitment and his unswerving promises toward them. Now, this chapter really breaks down into two parts. In verses 1 through 32, God declares what his people did. And in verses 33 to 44, God declares what he will do. So we will look at these parts, and then we'll consider the ramifications of this message for our lives and for our gospel ministry. First of all, God declares what his people did. In the first few verses of this chapter, the elders of God's people approached the Lord, but they were not welcomed by the Lord. It says in verse 1, in the seventh year, the fifth month, 10th day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers. At this time in Israel's history, perhaps 591 BC, based upon the timing given right there in verse 1, at this time in their history, they had been utterly conquered by the Empire of Babylon. And they had just begun an exile that took the bulk of God's people out of the promised land and into the foreign land of Babylon. They were conquered and they were exiled because they had consistently disobeyed God's law and had shown rebellious, idolatrous hearts from one century after another. Read your Old Testament, you will see it is true. And finally, the Lord permitted no more of this from his people, and he sent them away to feel the terrible consequences of their choices. But at the time of Ezekiel 20, this was still early on in their exile. And many in Israel still had hopes that the political situation in the world around them would change in such a way that they would now be allowed to return to their land. And so, certain elders of Israel came before Ezekiel, the Lord's prophet, in order to inquire of the Lord, it says, which likely meant to ascertain from God whether they would be allowed to return to the land of promise. But God's word to them through Ezekiel was not one of welcome, but was one of rebuke. He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." And then in verse 4 to Ezekiel, he says, "Let them know the abominations of their fathers." So instead of giving his people an encouraging answer, the Lord instructed his prophet to relate to them all the terrible ways that they had conducted themselves since the day that their fathers first became his people. In God's response through Ezekiel, from verse 5 till about 32, he related four occasions of rebellion by them. And on each of these occasions, the same essential pattern was displayed. Initially, the Lord would show kindness towards his covenant people. Then his covenant people would rebel against him. And finally, the Lord would act graciously towards them for the sake of his name. First of all, Ezekiel related the rebellion of God's people when they were in the land of Egypt. In verse 5, we learn that God chose them. Out of all of the peoples of the earth, God chose them to be his precious people. He committed himself to be their faithful, almighty God, for he had made this wonderful promise to their patriarch Abraham, and he was now declaring it to Abraham's descendants. And they were also to commit themselves to honor him as their God from their hearts and, of course, with their lives. So by God's divine gracious election, they were his covenant people. And he made himself known to them while they were still in bondage in the land of Egypt under the Pharaohs. He said to them in verse 5, "I am the Lord your God." And he graciously swore to them in verse 6 that he would bring them out of the land of Egypt, out of their cruel slavery, and into a land of unmatched blessing, the promised land. And so, in verse 7, the Lord instructed them to cast away everything detestable, meaning their many idols, and to consider him alone as the Lord their God. But they rebelled against him. Even when they were in Egypt, they rebelled against him, as they did not put away their idols. As verse 8 says, none of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And so the Lord pronounced his righteous judgment upon them in verse 9. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. They deserve to face his wrath right then and there. However, God had made some promises to Israel through Abraham. He had made some promises to his people that he would act in faithfulness to them. Notice very carefully verse 9. It says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, and whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." for the sake of his name, for his own credibility, for his own exaltation even, God did not bring upon them the wrath that they so deserved. Even though they had broken covenant with him, he did not bring his righteous judgment down upon them. You see, the nations of the earth were watching. Through Abraham, it had been made known to the world that Abraham's people were the Lord's covenant people. And now the world was watching. On stage, before the entire human race, God's actions would be seen by the nations. And they would either see him as the glorious God who's mighty to save his people, or they would see him just as one more of the unremarkable, impotent idols that they already served. So in a sense, God's name, God's glory was on the line. And in his perfect wisdom, he chose to act for the sake of his glorious name. And this meant grace for his rebellious people. They did not deserve it, but they received it. For he wanted all the world to know that he was the mighty God of grace. Secondly, Ezekiel related the rebellion of God's people when they were in the wilderness. In verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, the Lord led them out of Egypt and established his law with his people. It says that he gave them his holy statutes and his rules, declaring that if they honored his law, then they would live. For they would then richly enjoy their land and relish tremendous prosperity with their God. And in verse 12, he even gave them the Sabbath day, not only as a day of rest from their labors, but also as a sign of the covenant between them. Because he wanted them to know personally and intimately that he was the Lord who had made them holy in his sight. But again, they rebelled. For verse 13 tells us that his people did not walk in his law, and they profaned even the Sabbath day that he had given to them. And this too deserved his righteous anger. But notice again verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. For the sake of his holy, glorious name, the Lord would not destroy them, it says. Now it's true, in verses 15 and 16, he swore that that specific generation would not be able to enjoy the rich blessings of the promised land. Blessings that would be left to their children instead. But for the sake of his name, he put limits upon how far his hand of discipline would go. For verse 17 says, "Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness." For the sake of his name, he did not destroy them, and he did not make an end of them, his people. This is the pattern. Third, Ezekiel related the rebellion of the children of God's people when they also were in the wilderness. In verses 18 through 20, the Lord told them not to walk in the rebellious ways that their fathers had walked, and he again reminded them that he was the Lord their God and that they should walk according to his law. But by now, of course, this rotten pattern had fully emerged. For in verse 21, just like their fathers, they too rebelled against the Lord as they disobeyed his law and profaned his holy Sabbath days. And just like their fathers, they too deserved God's judgment. But notice again verse 22. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. For the sake of his holy, glorious name, the Lord would not destroy them. However, since they had now made clear their rebelliousness of heart as a people, he did, in verse 23, tell them that he would one day scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the countries of the world due to their rejection of him as their holy God, a reality that had now been realized in the days of Ezekiel. And then fourth, Ezekiel related the rebellion of God's people in that present day. So while they were in Egypt, while their parents were in the wilderness, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and now even that present day. And here the pattern changes somewhat, because from verse 25 through verse 32, we see the Lord giving his people over to the sinful desires of their hearts. This is, friends, a terribly sad reality when God does this in Scripture. When after much warning, he finally lets his people follow their own course, which inevitably leads to terrible consequences. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 81, verse 12. "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." It's as if God says, "Fine, you want it that way? You have your own way, and you will reap the repercussions of it." Or as Paul says of every human being and every people on the face of the earth in Romans 1:28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." They wouldn't worship God, they wouldn't acknowledge God, and so God gives them over to lifestyles of sin. And they reap the awful repercussions of it. Well, in verses 25 and 26, the Lord, he gave his people over to a law of their own making, to statutes and rules of life and worship that were not from him, to a code of life that was not from God. These were not good statutes. They were not good rules. And they would not lead to the blessing of life from God. Moreover, Israel's new approach to divine worship, mind you, an approach towards worship that rejected God as over them, their new approach to worship actually adopted the heinous practices of the nations around them, such as the offering up of their own children in sacrifice to a false god who is known as Molech. God gave them up to such awful ways of living with the goal that they might see the terrible consequences of it and return to him as the Lord their God. Notice the God-centeredness of God found at the end of verse 26. He says, "I did it that they might know that I am the Lord." Now, beginning in verse 27, the Lord's sharp rebuke came to his people. The elders of Israel had come that day to Ezekiel that they might hear from God. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone." Oh, notice the end of verse 31. Notice the end of it. He says, I will not be inquired of by you. He says to the leaders of his people, I will not be inquired of by you. He would not welcome them before him. But also notice, as you see his anger in that statement, also notice verse 32. They so desperately wanted to be like the other peoples of the earth, worshiping false gods of wood and stone. But the Lord says to his people, whom he had chosen, to whom he had covenanted with, he says, what is in your mind shall never happen. Now that might seem like it, but I think that's actually grace. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen. He would never allow his precious covenant people to be like the nations. He would never surrender his people over to such wastefulness. He would never let his name be tarnished like that. It would never happen. He will not let the people who are known by his name be given over to the wickedness of this world. Why? Because his name is on the line. Because as he's made a promise to his people, so now his reputation of fidelity, his reputation of strength, his reputation of being righteous and gracious and good, it was all on the line. And he says, it will never happen. And so next, he declares what he will do. Notice first that God will be king over his people. Look at verse 33. He says, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Did you notice the many I wills provided here by our God? All of the I wills. He puts himself on the hook to do it all. He says, I will be king over you. The Lord declares in verse 33 that this is a certainty. He will be king over his people, which is one reason why we can pray with such confidence for the mission field, because God says, I'm going to be king over my people. And so as we spread, we can have confidence because God is going to extend his reign until all of his people come in. He gives us confidence. I will be king, he says. And then he says in verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples. The Lord would assemble them together from all across the earth. His people will come from every place and they will assemble, it says. And then he speaks of judgment in verses 35 and 36. I will enter into judgment with you face to face. I will enter into judgment with you. Verse 36. His righteousness will be vindicated through righteous judgment because, friends, there must be judgment for sin. There must be judgment for sin. And so God is going to bring a judgment about for his people. But as we're going to see, he's even going to do that in a way that provides grace for his people. And he says in verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This passing of the rod is shepherd talk. It's shepherd language. And it communicates that God, like a good shepherd, will measure them. He's going to see his people. He's going to remove the rebels. And his people, he's going to examine them. He's going to approve them. And he's going to bring them fully into his eternal covenant. And then he says in verse 38, along with that, I'm going to purge out the rebels from among you. I bring them out of the land. They shall not enter the land of Israel. God is going to make his people holy. He's going to remove all of those who remain as rebels and as transgressors, and they will not again enter into his realm of blessing. He speaks of a day of judgment to come when people will be separated, goats and sheep, and his people, the sheep of his pasture, will be his people forever. You see, the great goal is that his people would now truly know that he is the Lord. His goal is that people would acknowledge him for who he is and know him in all of his glory. That's what he's building towards throughout all of human history. So, God will be king over his people. And second here, notice that God's holy name will no longer be profaned. Look at verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And catch this. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. In verse 39, he essentially says, you go make your decision. You go make it. But a day is coming when my holy name will no longer be profaned. You choose this day whom you will serve, but a day is coming when my holiness will be vindicated. True, you can go march away from me, but there is coming a day of judgment when all my holiness will be vindicated. Because all of God's precious people, it says here, will serve him, and they will be accepted. He will be pleased with them, and he will welcome them. Verse 40, all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them. In verse 41, he speaks of their worship. He says, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. I'm going to bring you out of the peoples. I'm going to gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. I am going to accept you. There will be the day, he says, when his people will now be welcomed into his precious fellowship. How will he do this? Well, he will do it by cleansing his people of all of their sin. And why will he do it? He will do it for the sake of his holy name, so that it should not be profaned. I want to ask you to turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, which is the focal point that really this whole book, this whole prophecy is pointing towards. It is known famously as the New Covenant passage of Ezekiel. And notice in verses 23 through 28, both these things, two things, notice. Number one, the God-centeredness of God. And number two, the gracious commitment of God. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. For the sake of his great name before this world, so that the glory of his name might be vindicated, God is going to do something. He is going to cleanse his people. He is going to remove all of their idolatries of heart. He is going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them a new spirit. And that old, rocky, stony flesh, he's going to remove, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh, one that is tender towards him, one that is capable of loving him and acknowledging him and glorifying him. He's going to do that. And as a result of his spirit being resident inside of his people, they will now walk according to his statutes and they will obey his rules. And above all, you shall be my people and I will be your God. There's going to be forever fellowship with him. All of this, my friends, if you know the rest of the story in the scriptures, all of this God would do through his precious Son, Jesus the Christ, who is the Savior of God's sinful people. Jesus, who is the one who, instead of me and you entering into judgment before God, he entered into judgment before God in our stead. He went out into the wilderness. He endured the blame. He took the shame. His blood was shed for sinners like me and like you. This Jesus, this Savior, he is the one who now, having been raised from the dead, sits at the right hand of the Father. And now the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to us, so that now we are a people with fleshy hearts who have been transformed or born again, as Jesus says in John 3, so that we can now obey him and we can now know him. God has done this. And friend, if you don't know God through Jesus, know that you are a sinner deserving of his judgment, and that judgment will come. But God in Jesus has provided for you salvation. And if you will acknowledge your sin before him and turning away from it, embrace Jesus as your Savior by faith in him alone, you will be forgiven of all of your sin. And he will transform you, and you will know him from now unto forever and ever and ever. Repent and believe in Jesus. I encourage you today. And all of this will be done. All of it has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of God's holy name. I want you to go back to our passage, Ezekiel 20, and just look again one more time at verses 43 and 44. Ezekiel 20, verse 43, It says, there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds. So here's the repentance part. Remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. So you will see yourself before a holy God. You will recognize the wretchedness of your sin against God. You will acknowledge it before him. And then verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. He wants us to know him, and he's provided the means of knowing him through Jesus Christ. And he's done it not because our deeds are worthy of it, but he's done it for the praise and the glory and the fame of his wonderful name. When God acts graciously, his people will finally know their true evil, and they will loathe themselves for it. But God will not deal with his people according to their corrupt deeds. For the sake of his name, he has provided for them a merciful salvation. God will save his people for his own glory. And so, I say again that the glory of God is the foundation of our salvation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 106, verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Why does God save his people Israel? Because he made promises and he wants the world to know that he made promises. And so that Pharaoh and his hordes would be drowned in the sea, that the world's greatest human power would be shown to be unmatched before the Almighty God of heaven. He saves his people that he might show his power to the world, that all might know the splendor of his name. My friends, you and I are not the center of the gospel. God is the center of the gospel. We get all the rich benefits, and he does love us richly, but his ultimate aim is to bring the praise of his own name. John Piper writes, at the bottom of things, you find a God whose commitment to the cause of his people is grounded not in his people, but in himself. His passion to save and to purify feeds itself not from the shallow soil of our value, but from the infinite depth of his own. It's not because we are so great that God saves. It's because God is so great that he saves. And so I think there are at least three ramifications that I want us to see in this. Number one, this should prompt us to magnify God for our guaranteed salvation. The gospel's guarantee is grounded in God's commitment to his own glory. My friends, his name is on the line when it comes to our salvation. He has made promises. He has declared things from his holy word. His name is on the line when it comes to our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. God has declared it. And his name is on the line when it comes to our salvation. And this should make us infinitely confident in his everlasting commitment to us. Because if the God who holds up the value of the name has said, I will never break it, then goes and declares that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved and have eternal life, then I know with 100% certainty that by believing in Jesus, I am saved by God. because his name is on the line. You see, God will not let anyone say that he doesn't know how to keep his promises to his people. He will not let anyone truly say that he doesn't know how to keep his promises to his people. He, for a number of reasons, will hold them up, but he will hold them up for one massive reason, because he will let no one ever say that he is not faithful to what he says. You can bank on that. That will let you sleep at night. That if he has made promises to you, he will keep them, because he's not going to let Satan or his minions or anyone who seeks after that path, he will not let them ever truly say that God doesn't know how to keep promises to his people, that God's unfaithful to his word. And I think that is strengthening. God will also not let anyone say that he doesn't know how to keep his people safe, but he can't preserve them until the end. There are times in my life when I have wondered, will I remain faithful until the day I see Jesus? And it's a good question to ask. We need to keep asking and evaluating. But on the other end of that, we should know that God knows how to keep his people safe, that God knows how to preserve them until the end. And when he has promised in his word to do that, like the shepherd who holds them in the palm of his hand, tight and secure, John chapter 10, that when he holds them tight, that they are secure. And God will not let anyone say that he doesn't know how to keep his true people who have truly embraced his son Jesus Christ in faith. Furthermore, God will not let anyone say that he doesn't know how to comfort and strengthen his people until the day he brings them safely home. He tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He tells us that he is going to be faithful to us until the day he calls us to himself. His word tells us wonderful promises of how he will help us, and we can bank upon them for one reason, because God will never let it be said that he isn't able to strengthen and build up and bring his people safely home for the sake of his name. And this should not only overwhelm us with gratitude towards him, but it should also inspire us to offer unending praise towards him. Because of God's name, friends, we will be saved. Praise God. Second ramification, this should encourage us to pray on the basis of God's name. Knowing God's commitment to his own glory should, I'm convinced, impact our prayer lives. Because we can make our appeals to God on the basis of his commitment to his own name. We can actually pray. We can pray in light of the fact, and even communicating the fact, that God has made promises and he has put his name on the line with those promises. God has told us what he desires to have happen, and when we pray about those desires, we can pray, Lord, this will bring honor to your name. Will you please do this, God? In light of Israel's awful rebellion while they were in exile, this is how the prophet Daniel prayed so that God would restore his people from their exile. He prayed in Daniel 9, verse 17, these words. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own name, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. And then he prays, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. He says, God, restore your people to their place of blessing. And he says, O God, forgive your people for your own sake, because your people are called by your name. And when people hear of the people of God, God wants them to know about his fidelity and his strength and his grace and his love. And so Daniel prayed that way. David did the same thing in the Psalms. Psalm 54, verse 1, David prayed, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might." He says, "God, strong God that you are, would you please save me in this awful circumstance that I am in, Lord, and do it by your name. Do it because in saving me and in helping me, your name will be exalted." And when Jesus taught his first disciples how to pray, the very first thing he told them to acknowledge was God's name. In Matthew 6, verse 9, he said to them, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Every one of our prayers, I think we take from this, should be marked by the goal of seeing God's name exalted in whatever we might be asking him for, so that his name would be hallowed, it would be honored, and then his will, his glorious will, would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray this way, Jesus says. So here's how we can do this. Oh Lord, save my dear friend, because if my friend is saved by your grace, then your name will be praised and even more people will hear of your saving work. Oh, Lord, save my friend. I love him. I love her. Save him. Save her. Because when he or she is saved, then more people are going to hear about your might to save sinners. I think that's an effective and important way to pray. Or, oh, Lord, give strength to my brother in Christ, because his good testimony right now can bring great honor to your holy name as he endures suffering. If I come to your hospital bed and I visit you, or I'm there when you're sick, or if I'm there when you're dying, I'm going to pray for healing. I'm going to pray for God to give you mercy in that way. But most profoundly, and I think most importantly, I'm going to pray that God would give you strength. He's going to give that brother or that sister strength so that you or that brother or that sister will be able to so exalt Jesus Christ in that moment of pain, in that moment of loss, so that God's name will be honored by that person in their suffering. Pray that way. By your name, God, give my good friend strength. And then, O Lord, help me in this great trial that is before me. For as I declare your faithfulness to others, your name will be magnified. In other words, Lord, would you help me now in this difficult moment so that as you help me and I draw from your strength and I see your relief, Lord, as that happens, I will then be able to tell others of how faithful you have been to me so that your name would be magnified. This is a scriptural way to pray before God. Here's the third ramification. This should inspire our commitment to the spread of God's fame among the nations. I want you to listen to these scriptures. We're almost done. I want you to listen to these scriptures and hear what they tell us about God's commitment to the spread of his glory to all peoples. Isaiah 66, verse 19, "I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." Psalm 66, verse 4, "All the earth shall worship you and shall sing unto you. They shall sing to your name." Psalm 86, verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Psalm 102, verse 15, "So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory." Isaiah 12, verse 4, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds known among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted." God is firmly committed to the spread of his fame among the nations of the earth, and this should rouse us up to go, to send, to support, and to pray that the peoples of this earth might know that God's name is mighty to save them. The God-centeredness of God should rouse his people to boldly take his name to the nations who so desperately need to know him. And the God-centeredness of God should stir his people to boldly pray for those who have already gone out. And so I'm going to close with this prayer for our sister in Christ, Liz. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you want the fame of your name to spread. You ultimately want more worshipers on this earth, the people whom you have chosen since before the foundation of the world. And you have sent out gospel servants to tell them of your Son so that they might know him and grow in local churches and bring you honor in those places. And we are thankful for our sister in Christ, Liz. We ask that you would glorify yourself through the local church that she is a part of by helping them to faithfully communicate your word to a lost culture and by enabling them to walk as your holy servants in a very dark place. We pray for the sake of your name that you would heal and strengthen Liz's body as well as her spirit for long-term gospel ministry in that country to which you have called her. Lord, she is fighting sickness, Lord. You know the details. Would you remove it from her, I pray. Oh Lord, so that you might be glorified, would you grant her many opportunities as she shares Christ right now with this summer with people in a different country that she has traveled to, where many there might know Jesus Christ through her witness and the witness of others. As they pass out gospel resources, as they start conversations in a local park, would you allow them to be bold? And would you use them to impact people for Christ? We thank you, Father, that we get the privilege of praying. And that, Lord, we can pray with great confidence. For we do not pray in our own name, Lord. Instead, we pray in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name, with full confidence in your strength and goodness, that we pray. Amen.